and beginning in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah, and he took her and went in unto her." Now, if you remember last week in chapter 37, Joseph's brethren had sold him into Egypt. Of course, it was Judah's idea to sell him into Egypt. And of course, Judah was called Judas in Matthew chapter 1, is how his name is rendered into the New Testament. But after that time, the Bible starts out by telling us in verse number 1 of chapter 38 that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And we see that he stays with this guy for quite a long period of time. I mean, he leaves his family. He's living with his brethren and his dad. He just leaves home just to go dwell with this guy. And of course, this guy is a heathen guy. He's this Adullamite named Hira. And while he's there, he sees a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son. So right away, we can see a lot of things that Judah is doing that are very bad. And this whole chapter really reflects poorly on him. Obviously, at this time in his life, he was a very sinful person at this time in his life. Later on, he gets right with God. But at this point in his life, he's living a very sinful life. Notice the first thing it starts with, leaving his house, leaving his family. And this is what we see a lot of young people doing today, growing up in godly Christian homes, where mom and dad are taking them to church, and they believe the Bible, and then they turn 17, 18 years old, and then they leave. And why do they leave? Because they want to go live the heathen lifestyle, or they want to be amongst the heathen. And a lot of young people, they have other reasons to leave. But, you know, when you're 17, 18, 19 years old, and I'm not saying that that's how old Judah was, but I'm saying that the Bible teaches that a man should leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. You know, in a perfect world, according to God's will, that's what we're supposed to be doing. And here's why. Because when you're living with mom and dad as a single man, there's accountability there. You know, you're not just going to bring this Canaanitish woman home to Jacob. Okay? Because there's accountability there, and there's a certain degree of shame involved of just living in open sin if you're living with your parents that are godly, righteous people. And your parents are an authority figure over you as your mother and father, and you're obeying them, and there's a leader there, and there's accountability there. Then, when you get married, now you have a wife to be accountable to. And obviously, I'm not saying that your wife is an authority figure, because she's not. You're the authority. But still, there's a certain level of, I have a responsibility toward my wife, so I'm going to, you know, stay straight and fly right, and I'm going to get my act together, and I'm not going to do anything that's going to harm her because I'm protecting her and I want to live a godly life. Plus, you know, I would be ashamed to live a sinful life in the presence of my wife. You know, there's accountability there, isn't there, when you have a wife. And then you have children, and then you want to be a good example in front of them too. So now there's not just accountability with your wife, but also to your children. Well, here's the thing. When you're hanging around with Hira the Adullamite, he doesn't care what you do. Because no matter how sinful you are, you're probably going to be more righteous than he is. I mean, the world standard of what being a righteous person is isn't that high. We were just giving the gospel to a guy. We were out soul winning, you know, an hour ago. This guy is covered in tattoos. And, I mean, and he had tattoos of devils and nudity and just really strange tattoos. And he's telling us that he drinks and does drugs, but then literally 30 seconds later he says, you know, I live a righteous life. And I'm thinking to myself, you remember that, Scott? He said, I live a pretty righteous life, you know, I try to do this and that. And I'm just thinking to myself, I think we have different ideas of righteous. And you know, a lot of times we have a different idea of righteous from what God means when he says righteous. And Hira the Adullamite, he's got a really low standard of what righteous is. And so it's pretty easy for you as a godly young person, you know, I'm speaking mainly to children or teenagers right now, you know, as a godly young person, it's really easy for you to go out amongst our sinful world And they'll still tell you, man, you're living a godly life. You're living a righteous life. You know, if you tell them, man, my parents, they won't let me listen to this type of music or whatever, they're going to say, man, that's the best thing you could be listening to. At least you're not listening to, you know, Ozzy Osbourne. At least you're not listening to Marilyn Manson. I mean, they should be happy that you're listening to U2. They should just be happy that you're, you know, not listening to something that's just way off the deep end. At least it's not Metallica, you know. They should be happy. And I mean, you drink, so what? I mean, at least you're not on drugs. I mean, you're okay, you're smoking pot, but at least you're not doing, like, real drugs, you know? I mean, these are the type of things that worldly, sinful people, that's the type of stuff they're going to say to you. Well, what? You know, you're not allowed to watch R-rated videos. You know, I mean, at least you're not watching just porno. You know, I mean, the world is so bad and so sinful, and especially the way our American culture is going down the toilet. They're so bad that it's easy for you, as a saved person who's backslidden, to still be praised by the world for how upright you are and to fit right in, and they're not going to have any account. I mean, your unsaved roommate is not even going to raise an eyebrow when you bring that Canaanitish woman, you know, home. They're not even going to care. And that's what we see here. He leaves the positive influence, the authority figure, and the accountability of Dad and his brethren. And he's just out living amongst the heathen. He's got his roommate, Hira the Adullamite. And there's nobody there to hold him accountable. And, of course, the next thing that happens, he sees a daughter of a certain Canaanite. Well, there's another problem right there. There's a long history in this family of them teaching their children, don't marry a Canaanite. I mean, how many times are they saying that? I mean, Abraham's saying it, Isaac's saying it, Rebecca's saying it. I mean, they just keep drilling that in. Don't marry the Canaanites. They're really bad. They're sinful. They're wicked. They're heathens. Of course, he marries a Canaanite. And really, I don't even know, did he even marry her? Or did he just turn in unto her? I mean, is he just living with her? Now later on, it calls it his wife, but, you know, maybe it just became his common-law wife. Or maybe they got married later, or, you know, whatever. It doesn't seem like things were done right here. But it just says he went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kizib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. So a long period of time has gone by, because now Ur is already grown up and he's an adult. So a lot of time's gone by. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. So right now, we can see the results of living a sinful life, right? This is the life you want to live? Then just follow the pattern here. You know, go out, hang around with the heathen, get as far away from your parents and their good influence as you can, okay? Hang around with the world, marry an unsaved girl, and here he has these three children. The first one, God kills at a young age. He's just a young man, just newly married. God kills him because he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. So here Judah's backslidden, saved but backslidden, and then we see that his children are growing up just so wicked that God has to come. Now, how many people did God really personally just kill in the Bible? I mean, it's not happening constantly in the Bible. I mean, it happens from time to time. Ananias and Sapphira come to mind, 23,000 in one day, but it was all one event. Because of fornication, because God hates the sin of fornication. But here, God specifically kills this guy just because he thinks he's so wicked. And I mean, that's a pretty serious thing. And Judah said in verse 8 unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So, I mean, again, this is a wicked family. I mean, you got backslidden dad, his heathen unsaved wife, and then their children. The first one's so wicked that God kills him. The second one is commanded by his dad to go in unto his brother's wife, his widow, really, is what we would call it. You know, he goes in unto his brother's widow, and he's supposed to raise up seed to his brother. Now, here's the thing. If you study this in the Bible, the firstborn son of Onan would have been called by Ur's name and would have inherited Ur's inheritance and would have basically carried on Ur's family line. But all the rest of the children that Onan had with Tamar would have been his children. And would have been, they would have borne his name. Now, Ur, the Bible explains to us, because you say, why? Why did he go in unto Tamar, and why did he spill it upon the ground? Okay? Well, whatever he did, it made God really angry. So angry that he killed him just for doing that. Why did he do it? Well, the Bible tells us why. Lest, at the end of verse 9, lest that he should give seed to his brother. So here we see that, number one, Onan hates his brother. So is this a good family? Is this a happy family? Ur's totally wicked. Onan comes along. He's wicked. God's killing him. And not only that, but he hates Ur. He doesn't even love his own brother that died. Even after he's dead, he can't just do something nice for his brother after he's dead. He's refusing to give seed to his brother. Not only that, but, you know, he could have just said, no, I'll not take this wife. Right? If dad said, go in unto Tamar and raise up seed to your brother, he could have just said, no thanks. You know, I'm going to marry someone else. I'm not interested in Tamar. But he wanted to go in unto Tamar. Right? I mean, he chose to do that. Or he could have just, I mean, if what goes on behind closed doors, if he's going to spill it on the ground, he could have just not gone in unto her. I mean, he could have just told dad, okay, and just not done it. But yet he chose to go in and basically have the enjoyment of lying with Tamar, but just to spite his brother, or really his brother's memory, just to spite him, he refuses to give seed to his brother. Short-sightedly, not realizing that, you know, he can have future children with this woman if that's his big concern. And so he spilled it on the ground. The Bible says in verse 10, the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Wherefore he slew him also. Now, again, I brought this up many times as an example. This is really the only example in the Bible of birth control that you're going to find. I mean, cover to cover, I've looked, I've read the Bible. If you find another one, let me know. But I've read the Bible over and over again. This is the only time you see two people lie with one another, but there's just a purposeful decision. I'm going to do this, but I'm going to prevent a child from resulting. And that should show you right there, when God's killing the one person who did this, that this is not something that you or I should be participating in. If one person did it in the whole Bible, and God killed him, that should signal us, wait a minute, this is not God's will. This is not God's plan. Now, you say, well, the reason that God killed him was why he was doing it. You know, I've heard people say, well, it was just because of why he was doing it. But see, here's the thing. Lest he should give seed to his brother, that's why Onan did it, right? Let's see if that's why God killed him. Verse 10. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So what is God mad about? The reason why he did it? Or the thing that he did itself? See what I mean? He didn't say his reasoning, you know, displeased the Lord. Or his rationale, or his purpose displeased the Lord. No, it says the thing which he did. Because God could have, and look, nothing in the Bible is coincidental, incidental, or accidental. God could have just said, it displeased the Lord. Couldn't he? He could have just said, and it displeased the Lord, and the Lord slew him. But that's not what he said. He specifically spells out, the thing which he did displeased the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Now, some people will misinterpret this scripture many ways. Now, I'll put it this way. Most people aren't misinterpreting this passage. They just stay away from this passage. I've been in church my whole life, and I've never heard this passage preached in any church that I've ever been in. I've preached it, but I've never sat in church. In fact, I talked to a friend of mine, and he was in a church that was doing chapter by chapter through the whole book of Genesis, just like we're doing right now. And when they came to this chapter, this is what they said. They said, we're going to come back to this chapter. They said, we're going to skip this chapter. Because they said, we don't want to upset the continuity of the story of Joseph. Because, you know, the story of Joseph is in chapter 37. Picks up again in chapter 39. We don't want to mess up that continuity. So we're going to come back to this. And guess what? They just never came back to it. I mean, they literally did a verse by verse of the entire book of Genesis except for chapter 38. They don't know what to do with it. It's pretty clear when you read it. I mean, I don't understand what the hang-up is, you know. But they're so into birth control that they struggle with this chapter because it reminds them of what's going on in their own bedroom. You know, sorry to be blunt, but that's it hits a little too close to home for them. And it just makes them uncomfortable, so it's like chapter 39 is looking real good right now to preach. But here's the thing. If it upsets the continuity of the story, are you saying that God messed up the continuity of the story by inserting this meaningless, irrelevant chapter that has nothing to do with the story? No, because this chapter does have something to do with the story. Because this chapter is showing us how wicked Judah is at this stage in his life and how sinful he is. And that is important to understanding the story. Because Judah plays a central role, or Judas, we could call him, Judas plays a central role in this passage because, number one, he was the one who had the idea to sell Joseph into Egypt, first of all. And then later on, Judas is going to be the one that tells his father, I'm going to be surety for Benjamin when we take Benjamin down, for those of you who know the story. He said, I'll be surety for the lad. You know, I'll bear the blame forever if Benjamin doesn't come back alive. Then later, Judas is also going to be the one that stands before Joseph, not knowing that it's Joseph, saying, I will be the substitute. Take me instead of Benjamin. Let Benjamin go free and take me instead. So we see an important part of Judah's character. Because in the beginning, Judah hates his brother Joseph. Why did he hate Joseph? Somebody tell me why he hated him. Because he was the favorite. And who's the favorite after Joseph's gone? Benjamin's the favorite. And at the end of the story, Judas, instead of hating the favorite, actually substitutes himself for the favorite and says, let the favorite go free. Let Benjamin go free. I'll be your bondservant. I'll be your slave. So, I mean, Judah is a key part of the story. In fact, out of all the brethren, he's probably the most significant in the story. And so that's why we delve into his personality more in Genesis 38. And we see the sins. You know, maybe just because you might start feeling bad for these people when Joseph is just really messing with them over the next few chapters. But, you know, when you read this, you kind of see, well, they needed to go through some hard things in order for God to get their attention. And so this story is here. The thing which he did displeased the Lord. You say, what was the reason why he did it? It was out of selfishness. Because that's what it really was. He realized it wasn't going to be his. It was going to be his brother's. So out of selfishness. But really, usually when people are practicing birth control, there's a selfish reason. You know, they want to have more money. They want to have an easier life. They want to have an easier time. Or frankly, they've just been brainwashed by the world that we live in, that having children is not a blessing. When the Bible's really clear, he starts out in Genesis chapter 1, it says, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So according to God, multiplying and being fruitful is a blessing. It's not like God's giving them this really harsh rule. Oh man, you guys are against birth control? That's rough. No, it's a blessing. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, because the Bible says, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so having children is a blessing. And children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And so, you know, I unequivocally will just tell you right now, I don't believe in birth control. I don't use any kind of birth control, and I never will.
Amen.
Okay, and people ask, are you done having kids? No, there's no end in sight. You know, I'm just going to keep having them, you know? And so I was talking to a guy recently, and I was, you know, articulating this to him. I was explaining this to him about how I don't believe in birth control. You know, I don't use birth control. And he said, he said, what do you teach your people? I mean, what do you say? What do you teach your people at your church? I just tell them it's wrong. I just tell them it's a sin, you know? He's like, really? You know, because it's just, they just can't believe it. But you know what? It's you know, I'm not afraid to say it. I'm not hiding anything. You know, hiding under a bushel? No. Because this is the truth. There's no verse in the whole Bible that tells you, have less kids. Limit the amount, you know, have a sensible amount of kids. There's nothing like that. It just says, you know what? Enjoy your wife, you know? And now let me say this. There's another, so one false doctrine would be the doctrine of teaching that birth control is a good thing. I've even heard preachers rebuke you if you have too many kids and tell you, you know, you're irresponsible, you can't serve God right because you're too busy with those kids. You could be out soul winning and doing all that. Well, you know what? The time that you lose not being able to go soul winning, especially the ladies, you know, the pregnancy and the sickness and the postpartum, you know, whatever time you lose out in the field, you know, you're raising up another generation that's going to keep soul winning after you're gone. You know, so it's very short-sighted, but I guess these are the same people who tell us that Jesus is going to come back any minute. So we got to better just be out soul winning this afternoon, you know, because this is our last chance, you know. Which is obviously not true. People have been saying that for the last couple thousand years, in fact. But it isn't true. Of course, the pre-trib rapture, they've only been saying that for 150 years, when it was invented by some charismatic, demon-possessed girl in the 1800s. But that's another sermon that'll be preached at another time. But the thing is, God never tells us one time in the Bible not to have kids. He does tell us to be fruitful and multiply. He does tell us children are a blessing. And so it's not, and then the one guy who's doing this is being killed as an example. Now, that's one false doctrine, the doctrine that teaches that birth control is something God wants us to do. But then there's another false doctrine, and, you know, I heard a word that I didn't understand, and I looked it up in the dictionary, and in the definition of the word that I looked up in the dictionary, it mentioned Onan. Which I thought was kind of weird, you know. So I was reading the dictionary definition, and it talked about the biblical story of Onan. And so I read a little further and started talking about Onan. And, you know, the church fathers, here's what they taught about Onan, you know. The church fathers, and you know, I don't know, the Bible said not to call any man father, but, you know, whatever. The church father, the early church fathers, they taught that this is teaching that the only purpose for, you know, lying with your wife is to produce children. That's the only reason. Wow. Now, is that taught in this passage at all? No. And that's why I wouldn't listen to these stinking Catholic fathers or, you know, these early church fathers. It's just before the Catholic Church was invented. If it had been invented yet, they'd been a Catholic. Right. That's why I wouldn't read these guys. Have you read the early church fathers? That already shows me that they're a pervert. And that they don't read the Bible if they think that's the only purpose of lying with your wife. Now, if you're here on Sunday morning, I read several scriptures. I'm not going to reread them for sake of time. That 1 Corinthians chapter 7 said that one of the purposes of lying with your wife is to avoid fornication and to avoid adultery. You know, to satisfy that appetite in a righteous way within the bounds of marriage. And that's why I said, defraud ye not one the other, except to be with consent for a time, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Okay? And so the Bible teaches very clearly that obviously God wants a husband and wife to participate in that, not just for producing children. There's nothing in this story that teaches that. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. It has multiple purposes. It has a purpose of producing children, yes, but it also has a purpose of just being an act of love between husband and wife. I mean, just, it is what it is for the sake of doing it. Okay? That's what the Bible teaches. And so we have, those are the two false doctrines. You know, one of them that says, well, this story is not teaching anything. Shut up and turn to chapter 39. You know, there's that crowd. Okay? And then there's the pervert Catholic crowd that tells you, like, you know, that's the only reason you should ever be, you know, going to bed with your wife is just to produce children. Well, here's the problem with that. I guess that would mean that my wife and I, we're doing it every couple of years. You know? Because it's like, pretty much, you know, I lie with my wife and then she conceives. And then it's like, okay, we're done now for the next 9 months pregnancy. And then, you know, for the first year or so of nursing the baby, she can't get pregnant. Because women do not ovulate while they're fully breastfeeding. And so I guess, you know, see you in 2 years, honey. Now this is a weird doctrine, you know, and it's I mean, does it surprise you that it's coming from the Roman Catholics and all the other weird garbage that they teach and preach and believe? And you know, all the priests that are busted for all the weird stuff that they're doing, you know, and they're constantly being imprisoned and that's just the ones that don't get swept under the rug by the Roman Catholic Church, that they would come up with such a weird doctrine. That's not taught in this passage. What's taught here is a man who takes a wife, marries her, but doesn't want to produce children with her for whatever the reason. He doesn't want to produce children. He uses birth control. God gets angry and kills him. So now both of them are dead. Let's move on. Verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. So Judas is starting to see a pattern here that his kids just keep dropping like flies. He's only got three of them. The first two are already dead. And he says, well, you might as well go wait at your dad's house in case Shela dies. But let's wait till he grows up, because remember, he's the youngest. We're going to wait till he's grown, and then you can marry him. And Tamar went and dwelled in her father's house. Now, this is also biblical. The Bible teaches a woman that after her husband dies, it was very normal for her to go back and live at her parents' house again, where she grew up, dwell at her father's house. That's mentioned in the law of the Lord later on, the Mosaic law. And so it says in verse 12, and in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. Now, boy, it looks like Judas is really being blessed, isn't he? His son dies, his next son dies, his wife dies. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So he's still hanging out with his buddy Hira. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put forth her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot. I wonder if that ever happens to any young ladies in our day and age, the way that they dress. If they're ever going around and people just think they're a harlot. You know, and somebody walks up to them and says, you know, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. Oh, I can't believe somebody said that to me. It's like, well, you know, why are you dressed that way? But it says that he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. Go back to verse 14. It says, she put off her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee. Let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and the staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. Now, honey, help me out, Judah. How much does a goat cost? Didn't you price this out recently? About $150? Okay. So basically, he's going to give her about $150. You know, because that's more accurate than trying to sit there and figure out, you know, denominations of money in the Bible. I mean, a goat's a goat, right? A kid of the goats. I mean, a kid of the flock. I mean, that's what it is. It's a baby goat. So basically, he says, hey, I'm going to come in and lie with you. And she says, okay, well, what are you going to give me? You know, they're doing a barter system. He says, well, I'll give you a goat. And that's like $150, for example. And basically, she says, okay, well, you know, what are you going to give me until then? Because he doesn't have the goat with him. He says, I'm going to give you a goat later. So she says, okay, well, what are you going to give me in the meantime? You know, to make sure that you actually pay the price. And he says, she says, well, you know, give me your staff that's in your hand, your bracelets, and your signet. Now, the signet, I mean, I guess the closest thing we could probably come to describing what the signet is, I mean, it's pretty much like his ID. I mean, the signet is what he's using. Notice the first four letters. To sign something. Okay? And so a lot of times they would have like a ring with a seal on it or something. You know, it's probably made out of a precious metal, you know. And it's also acting as a form of identification. And so she's asking for a lot. I mean, she's like, I want your staff. I want your bracelets. I want your signet. You know, why is he wearing bracelets anyway? You know, the sissy. But anyway. And so he basically gives her all this stuff as a pledge, saying, okay, you hang on to this stuff, and then when I come back with the kid, I'll get my stuff back. That'll make sure that I'm really coming back. So he went in unto her, and she conceived by him. So basically, she saw that Shelah, the third son, she's already been with Ur, he died. She's been with Onan, he died. Now she's waiting for the third son. Well, the third son's all grown up, and she's just not being given unto him. She begins to become impatient. She's waiting in her father's house. She's in the widow's garments, and she's looking at it saying, well, why is Shelah not being given me? We had a deal, and it's just not happening. So she goes out. She dresses up like a prostitute, covers her face with a veil, waits by the wayside. Judah comes and turns in unto her. He goes in unto her, and she conceives by him. Now, here's the question that I'm asking. How bad of a guy is Judah if it's so predictable that she knows if I dress up like a harlot and I go sit in the way where he's going, he's going to come and proposition me? I mean, that's pretty bad that she could actually predict, this is my plan and this is going to work and this is going to happen. You know, and you know, in all fairness to Judah, his wife is dead. So he's not committing adultery, but he's still committing fornication and whoredom, and being a whoremonger is a very bad sin. And obviously, this is the type of guy Judah is in order for Tamar to even predict that he's going to be there and that he's going to take the bait of the trap that she lays for him. And so it says in verse number 19, after she conceived by him, it says, and she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah set the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite. Now, here's what I was saying a little bit earlier about how Hira the Adullamite, you know, you don't have any accountability with him. Now, wouldn't you be a little bit embarrassed? Just think about it. Just try to put yourself in the story here. You're Judah, okay? Your wife has died. You're single. You're driving down the road. You see a prostitute by the side of the road. You stop and you go in unto that prostitute and you owe that prostitute money. Are you going to go to your friend and say, oh, hey, Hira, how's it going? Hey, can you do me a favor? You know, I mean, you think you'd ask Hira, you know, go to the store and buy me a gallon of milk or something. Hey, can you go get $20 out of the ATM for me? But no, Hira, I went into this prostitute, I didn't pay, and she's got my ID, she's got my bracelet, she's got my staff. Can you go pay her for me? I mean, what kind of a shameless... I mean, this just shows that Hira is just totally okay with this kind of a lifestyle, this whoremonger lifestyle, which probably tells me that's where Judah got it from. Because when Judah started hanging around with this guy was when he started doing all this really wicked stuff. And then we see Hira's okay with being his little errand boy on paying this harlot. And so he sends the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. And he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. Now notice what he said, lest we be shamed. So Judah does have some shame. He doesn't want to just shout from the mountain, hey, has anybody seen that harlot that I owe money to? Anybody? Do you know where she... Do you know? You know, he has some level of shame and embarrassment about the wicked sin that he's done. But not in front of Hira. He doesn't care what Hira thinks. Because Hira is more wicked than he is. And this is what I mean about hanging around with the wrong friends. You should hang around with friends where you would be embarrassed to do wicked things in front of them, because then it'll help keep you on a good path. And not hang around with friends that are worse than you, so that no matter what you do, no matter what sin and what temptation you give into, because look, everyone is faced with temptation. And when you're hanging around with the right friends, it's going to be easier to resist temptation than when you're hanging around with friends that don't care what you do, and they do all manner of sin and evil. And so when you're around them, you're going to feel very comfortable, you know, dealing with prostitutes, the whole thing. And that's what we see here in this passage. That the, you know, Judah's afraid of what the men of the place are going to think if they just keep asking around. He doesn't want to be embarrassed. But amazingly, he was not embarrassed in front of Hira the Adullamite. And obviously, he's also being a very bad testimony of a believer in front of this guy who's a heathen. And so it says in verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, you know, so she's starting to show, basically, the pregnancy, that people are starting to realize that she's pregnant after about 3 months. That it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. Now notice what she's called, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law. Because she's still considered his daughter-in-law right now, okay? Because of the fact that she has been promised unto Shelah, she's been widowed from the other brothers, and now she's been promised unto Shelah. So it says, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Now, a couple things here. First of all, we see the hypocrisy of Judah for wanting to burn somebody for something that he's guilty of himself. Right? He did the exact same thing, but when she does it, it's like, let her be burnt. She's a widow, he's a widower. Same exact boat. His wife has died, so now he's committing fornication. Her husband died, she's committing fornication. It's identical. The situation is the same. And yet the hypocrisy of Judah, he says, bring her forth and let her be burned. Now, you know, why is he wanting her to be burned here? Obviously, this society that they're dwelling in doesn't seem to have a real big problem with fornication from all the evidence. But I think part of the reason why is maybe she's burnt because she's already promised unto somebody else, you know. And we do see that in Scripture later on with the Mosaic Law. I'm not saying that this is for sure applicable here. But later on in the Mosaic Law, it's given unto Moses that if a woman is betrothed unto a man and another man lie with her, you know, they're both supposed to be put to death. Okay? If she, you know, so if that's the case here, let's say that's applicable here. Let's say that, you know, she's been promised unto Shelah, she's betrothed unto Shelah, and she's lying with Judah, then according to God's law, they would both be put to death. Okay, if that's applicable here, and I'm not saying that for sure it is, but if it is, if that be the case, which would make sense, because why else would she be burnt? It says in verse 25, when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet, and bracelets, and staff. And Judah acknowledged them, and said, she hath been more righteous than I. Because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more, saying he did not go in again under her, just that one time, that's it. Now, do you agree with Judah that she hath been more righteous than I? I mean, do you agree with that? What? How is she righteous? She's dressing up like a harlot, she's committing whoredom with her father-in-law. That's a really bad sin. Oh, she's been more righteous than I. But you know what this comes down to? People judging what's right and wrong by comparing amongst themselves. And this kind of goes back to what I was saying earlier in the sermon. When you go out amongst the sinful, typical American, you're going to start looking righteous really fast, and then you're going to start feeling really good about yourself. You know, you start reading the Bible, you don't feel so righteous. You don't feel so hot when you start reading all God's laws and reading about the good people in the Bible. But when you start comparing yourself, you know, Tamar, she's more righteous than I. She's not that bad. And you know, let's not burn her with fire. I changed my mind about that. Forget that. Because, you know, because I did something worse. Okay? And that's what we see here is that we have a tendency to go soft on sin because we're living in sin ourselves. That the person who lives in a lot of sin themselves, You know, they want to go soft on sin. Now, when nobody knows about it, yeah, let's clamp down on sin. But you know, once they're found out for the sin, once they're living openly in sin, have you heard the expression, those who live in glass houses don't want to throw stones? You know, and so that's the situation that Judah finds himself in. And so, God has no sin. He's without sin. And you know, that was part of what I was preaching on Sunday night. And because God is totally without sin, God does not have a soft attitude towards sin. He does not compare people. He just says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And he has no tolerance for sin. And he has absolutely no soft spot for sin. And that's why the only way anybody can go to heaven is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because being saved through Jesus is not a case of God going soft on sin. He doesn't do that. It's not a case of, well, I'm going to let your sin slide this time. We're going to let it go. No, the only reason that anybody can go to heaven is because somebody else took the punishment. Jesus Christ paid the punishment for us. He was made a curse for us. And so that's why we can go to heaven. Not because God's going soft on sin. Not because grace. God's grace is not just, you know, I'll turn a blind eye. I'll let you go this time. God's grace is the fact that he died for us and paid the punishment for us. And then he gives us that free gift that we don't deserve of salvation. And whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That redemption, that forgiveness comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. God does not go soft on sin. The more sinful we are, the easier it is for us to go soft on sin and start comparing and saying, well, you know, you're not as bad as I am, so you're a really righteous, you're a good person. You know, and that's why people, they look at Onan and they don't know what to do with it because the story reminds them of them. Because they've been guilty of that sin when they look at the story of Onan. They don't want to preach about it. They don't want to talk about it. It hits too close to home. They can't see what he did that was so bad. They can't figure it out because they're doing the same thing. Okay? And that's why the Bible says that if we compare ourselves amongst ourselves, we're not wise. You know, Jesus Christ is the standard. God's word is the standard. And you know what? I guarantee you, you can find somebody else in this church that's worse than you. And if that makes you feel good about yourself, you know, that's the wrong way to look at life. And you can dead sure go out into the world and find people that are worse than you. And you can look at them and start feeling really good about yourself. But God doesn't grade on a curve. You know, that's not how it works with God. And so that's the wrong attitude that Judah has here. He thinks she's righteous just because he did something worse, when really they've both done an abominable sin. But he says in verse number 27, it came to pass in the time of her travail, or labor is what that means, that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she had travailed, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. So that's interesting here. There's twins in the womb, and the hand comes out first. And so she ties a thread on just to make sure we know that was the firstborn, because that hand came out. But then the hand pops back in, and the other brother comes out first. And it says in verse 29, it came to pass as he drew back his hand, that the oldest brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother, and had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was Zerah. Now, it's interesting because a lot of times the Bible, when we read the Old Testament, he defines a lot of Hebrew words for us. You know, I'm not one that's interested in going and studying the Hebrew and studying the Greek, you know, to find out what it really says. I personally believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God in the English language. Now, I believe it is without error. And people will be skeptical of that and say, well, you cannot translate it properly into the English. But yet at the day of Pentecost, God's word was spoken by the Holy Ghost in all tongues, in all languages. Proving that it is possible for God's word to go out in all languages. God is the one who divided languages at the Tower of Babel. He did not intend us all to speak one language. And he does not want us to just be in the dark because we don't speak the special language, Hebrew. And by the way, that's why he gave us the Bible in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Just so that we wouldn't assume, oh, it's got to be in this one language. No, it can be in any of the languages of the world. It can be translated. And I believe that God has preserved his word for us today, the most common language in the world as a second language, the book that's been translated into more languages and African languages and into Filipino languages and all different languages is the King James Bible. And God preserved his word so that it could go out into all the world and that people could hear the gospel and be saved through his word and through the power of his word. So I'm not interested in going to the Hebrew to see what the Bible really means or to go to the Greek to see what it really says. And whenever people go to the Hebrew or the Greek, it's either one of two things. Either number one, I hear preachers go to the Hebrew and they tell you what it says and it's like the same thing we just read in English and you're kind of like, well, why did you just tell me that?
Now, if you go to, you know, the word ointment here, if you go to the Hebrew, it's the word raquah. And that word means ointment. You know, you're like, okay, you know what? Or they'll show you words that are two different words in the English, and then they'll say, you know, if you look these up in the Greek, it's two different words in the Greek. It's like, well, it's two different words in the English, you know? What are you trying to say? What's your point? So when they go to the Greek or the Hebrew, they're stating the obvious sometimes.
Well, it's like, why are they doing it? To lift up themselves, to puff themselves up, to make themselves sound smart. Oh, we better listen to this guy. He knows what he's talking about. Okay, or the second reason they'll go to the Greek is to say something that's not in the English. So either they're saying something that's already there and it's a waste of time, or they're saying something that's not in the English and I say they're wrong. They're making stuff up. Who made them this authority? You know, and they're usually a total dilettante. They usually couldn't even order food in a Greek restaurant. You know, they don't even know how to get extra tzatziki on their gyros sandwich. And they're going to tell me, you know, what it really means. They're just parroting what they read in some book somewhere from what some cross-dressed theologian said. You know, and the reason I say cross-dressed, you know, my friend Jason Hempstead, he gave me a book. It's called Hazardous Materials or something. He gave me this book. It's called Hazardous Materials. And it shows that a lot of the people who wrote the Greek lexicons and the Hebrew lexicons that people are going to and getting all their information about what it really means, that a lot of these guys were actually perverted guys. And it has a picture on the back of a lot of these guys cross-dressed, dressed as women in the 1800s. And these are guys that are the authors of the lexicons. And I'm not saying I believe everything in that book. But how do I know that they weren't those guys in that picture? I don't know who they were. And I've often said to people, that Greek lexicon might have been written by the devil himself. He might have penned it with his own blood and with his own hand. How do I know who wrote it? And you're trusting man is what you're trusting. You're trusting man's wisdom and man's logic and man's theology to tell you what the Bible really says. Instead of just picking up your English Bible, reading it in the tongue wherein you were born, and letting the Holy Spirit tell you what it really means. That's what you ought to be doing. Instead of trust, have you ever heard the expression, it's Greek to me? Somebody's telling you, oh, well, in the Greek it really says this. How do you know that's true? And you say, well, I trust brother so-and-so. He wouldn't lie to me. Yeah, but he's not lying to you. He's just repeating the lie from that other guy. Because he doesn't know the language any more than you do. Or maybe a little more than you do, but he's not fluent. He's not a native. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And it's just a big facade. It's a big sham. It's like the emperor's new clothes. Everybody pretends they know Greek and pretends they know Hebrew, and none of them knows anything when you actually pin them down. Because I'm a foreign language guy. I speak several languages. And I pinned some of these guys down, and then they're just like, okay, I really don't know it. I'm sorry. I told them, this guy was the Greek. They're like, oh, this guy's a Greek expert. And I started asking the guy questions, and he said, you know what? He said, honestly, I don't know. And he said, I can quote the Greek alphabet, and I know how to look things up in the lexicon. He said, that's about how much I know. And he said, because I know the Greek alphabet, I can find things in the lexicon in alphabetical order. Now, see what an abomination that is for preaching? Yeah. To just get up and just repeat lies, and you don't even know if they're true or not. And let me tell you something, if they're contradicting the King James, I'll tell you right now, it's a lie. Amen. It is a lie. You know, and it's not that it might be a lie, it is a lie, and you're repeating it. Isn't there enough just here in English? Once we've preached all 31,000 some odd verses and we've just examined them carefully twice, then talk to me about Greek and Hebrew. I mean, it's nonsense. But sometimes, that being said, sometimes the Bible does tell us what Hebrew words mean. Okay? So I'm not going to some Hebrew-English dictionary. I don't know if that's true or not. And they say, oh, but Rabbi so-and-so, it's, you know, the last person I'm going to trust is a rabbi.
Right.
Who the Bible says he's an antichrist if he rejects the Son of God. And says that Jesus is not the Christ. But anyway, he tells us what words mean. And it also helps us to interpret and understand our English Bible. Here's a perfect example. How, look at that latter part of verse 29 and I'll be done. How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. Now you say, and let me tell you something right now. Phares means breach. And you say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that Phares means breach? Just from reading that verse. Because if we compare Scripture with Scripture, this word Phares is used in other places in the Bible. For example, when Uzzah is carrying the ark, remember Ahio, and Uzzah and them, they're transporting the car, the Ark of the Covenant on a new cart. They were supposed to carry it on their shoulders, the Levites. And if you remember, the cart stumbles, and Uzzah is afraid that the Ark of the Covenant is going to break and spill on the ground. So Uzzah runs over and puts forth his hand and stops the Ark from falling. And because Uzzah touched the Ark when he wasn't supposed to, God killed Uzzah. And if you remember when God killed him, David was upset about Uzzah being killed. And he said that God had made a breach upon Uzzah. Therefore, he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah. You see what I mean? So the breach upon Uzzah was called Perez Uzzah. Here, this breach is broken forth and so forth, and his name's called Phares. Now, one of the things that we can see is that the word Perez or Phares in Hebrew means a breach, or that something is broken forth. Okay. Not only that, but we can see that the P and the PH are interchangeable in names in the Bible. Okay, a lot of names change throughout the Bible. Like, sometimes it's Nebuchadnezzar, but then in the book of Jeremiah, it's called Nebuchadrezzar, right? Or like, Elijah becomes Elias in the New Testament. But even in the Old Testament, Caleb becomes Kalubi in the book of 1 Chronicles. So it shows us how names evolve throughout the Old Testament, because the Old Testament's written over hundreds of years, that Phares later becomes Perez. And then, of course, I believe in Matthew chapter 1, it's called Phares again. Let me check it just to be safe, but I want to say in the book of Matthew, when he's going through these, it's Phares again with the P-H. Just want to make sure. Yes, it is. But it's spelled a little different. P-H-A-R-E-S as opposed to a Z. Now, you say, why in the world are you talking about this? I don't care about that. Well, you know what? You ought to care about it, because it's in the Bible, number one. And there's a reason why God tells us things in the Bible, and there's a reason why God shows things. Because there are a lot of people today that will attack us for using the name Jesus. And there's this movement out there. Who's heard these people that they refuse to call him Jesus, they'll only call him Yeshua? Who's heard that before? Well, this becomes significant, because in the Bible, names change. And the guy that was called Joshua in the Old Testament, his name in the New Testament would have been Jesus. Because in the book of Acts chapter 7, Joshua is called Jesus. Did you know that? Because it's the same name. Just like Elisha becomes Eliseus. Just like Phares becomes Perez. And then he goes back to being Phares. Caleb becomes Kalubi. And on and on and on. These names change and evolve over time. And people say, well, I'll prove to you his name's not really Jesus. The Hebrew doesn't even have the letter J in it. So his name can't be Jesus. Okay, well, here's some problems with that argument. Number one, I'm not speaking Hebrew. I'm speaking English. And in English, his name is Jesus. And you say, why do you make such a big deal about it? What does it matter? Let him call him Yeshua. No, it does matter. And let me tell you why it matters. Because that's the name that's given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Now, I'm not saying that a person can't be saved by calling upon Yeshua, because they can. Because Yeshua is the modern-day Hebrew equivalent of Jesus. But you know what? You can also be saved by calling upon Jesus. You believe that? And if you're in Germany, you could be saved by calling upon Jesus. Okay? And if you are in any country, you're going to call it by the equivalent in that language. You say, no, 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 you have to say it exactly the way they pronounced it while Jesus walked this earth. Okay, here's the problem with that. Nobody knows how they pronounced it when Jesus walked on the earth.
Right. Well, the proper pronunciation is Yeshua.
How do you know? Do you have a tape recording of him being called Yeshua? No. Because no one knows for sure how names were pronounced 2,000 years ago, because nobody was there to hear it. Now, we can estimate, we can guess, we can look at the letters, we can look at how it was transliterated into other languages. Like, for example, we could see how it's transliterated into the Greek. And it comes out looking a lot like Jesus. And here's what's funny. Here's what's so ridiculous about their logic. You know, if you get a 1611 edition of the King James Version that has the original spellings, it has the same wording that we have, but different spellings. Did you know that the J's and the I's are interchanged? To where I is J and J is I. And did you know that the U's and the V's are interchanged? To where whenever there's like the word up is like VP, you know, and the word very is like U-E-R-Y. That's why it's called W. Did you ever wonder, like, why is it called W? It looks like it's two V's. Because that used to be the U. The pointy one used to make the U sound. And so what I'm saying is this is foolishness and nonsense. Okay? In the English-speaking world, for centuries, we have pronounced our Savior's name as Jesus for hundreds and hundreds of years. Then the internet comes along. And then all these yahoos come out and say, no, it has to be Yeshua. And then somebody else, no, 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 it has to be Yehoshua. No, 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 it has to be Yeshua. You know? It's like, why am I trying to speak another language? Just speak English. It's Jesus Christ. Get over it. If God really just had to have us pronounce it, you know, and then they'll say, it's not Jehovah, it's Yahweh. You know what? I like the letter J, buddy. I like it. Okay? What we can't, I guess we can't call him Judas. He's Judah. Judah. And you know, and it's actually Hachim. You know, I mean, I don't want to make weird sounds. You know what I mean? And to me, I'm just going to stick with Jesus. And look, people say, oh, you're not saying the name right. That's the name of a false god. Let me explain something to you. Anybody who says that Jesus is the name of a false god is going to split hell wide open.
Yeah, amen.
Yeah. I mean, that's what I believe. Yeah. Did you know Jesus is actually a false god? When you hear that, run. Yeah. That's false. That's bad. You know, oh, did you know that, you know, God's name is not really God? Did you know that his name is... Somebody just emailed me this week and told me that. Did you know that God's name is not really God? Not really the Lord? God is just a landowner. You know, I'm like, well, okay, I know a Lord is a landowner, but I've never known that the landowner was called God. I mean, he must own a lot of land. But this is the kind of nonsense that we need to be careful of. That's why we need to go to church and not use internet instead of church. Okay? Because the internet is where this kind of stuff thrives. Oh, Yahushua! Hushuwawa! You know, it's like, look, if God really thought it was that important how we pronounce it, he would have put a little tape recording in the scrolls. Put a little tape recording, you know, where you push a button and it tells you exactly how to pronounce it. And you know what? I'm not telling Spanish people that they have to call on Jesus. I'm telling them to call on Jesus. And I'm telling Germans to call on Jesus. I'm not telling them Yeshua. Now here's what, can I tell you, you say, I still don't believe you. Okay, let me prove it to you. Did you know that the Bible teaches that there are people on this planet who cannot make a sh sound?
Yep.
Now we're going real deep, huh? Huh? You want to go into this? Huh? You want to talk about this name? Let's do it. The Bible says that there are people of the children of Israel who couldn't even make that sh sound. The children of Ephraim, by the way, who's one of the tribes of Israel, the son of Joseph, his descendants, they were told to say Shibboleth, and you know what they said? Sibboleth.
Yep.
And they couldn't say it right. So I guarantee you there are still people on this planet. There were back then, and they were even God's people. God's people couldn't even make a sound. But you're telling me it's got to be Yeshua. Well, how about just Yeshua? Or how about just Jesus, if that's what I can pronounce. And it's practically the same. I mean, you can see it's practically the same letters anyway. You know, next thing, those same people are going to have you wearing a funny hat next. Same people. Same people are going to have you eating a saltine cracker. And they're going to be telling you not to eat pork. And they're going to be having you in a funny hat. They're going to have you having weird little pigtails coming out of your beard. These same people are going to mess with you. And you know, I wouldn't even put up with it for 1 minute. Because if the King James Bible is the Word of God, it's Jesus.
Amen.
An attack on Jesus is an attack on the King James Version. And it's an attack on several... It's an attack on about 1,000 years of English language. Of the English language. You know, and I mean, I'm not buying it. And so I went way too far on that point. But anyway, we can learn a lot from that verse about Uzzah and Perez and Perez and the breach. And we can learn about how names evolve and what words mean. And really, one time I was thinking it would be interesting to put together a dictionary of Hebrew words just from the Bible. Because God defines scores of words this way. You know, he called the place this because of this and this and this. And he does that a lot. It's pretty interesting. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your house once again. And we love you and thank you for your word. God, this is not a very fun chapter. But Father, help us to learn how backslidden people can be when they get away from godly influences and they start hanging around with the world. And they start hanging around with the heathen. They marry a heathen wife. It's just a really downward spiral. It's really an embarrassing chapter, Lord. I mean, if I had done the type of things that were in Genesis 38, I wouldn't want it to be written in the Bible for people to read for thousands of years later. And so, Father, help us to avoid this kind of shame and embarrassment in our lives by staying on a godly path and not fleeing from our parents or fleeing from our spouse or fleeing from church and godly influences. Help us to stay with those influences. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing one more song before we go.